He says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. That's another name for angels. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men or the lowest of men. I didn't make that up. And then I wanted to remind you what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then he tells us why, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And so we're supposed to pray for our leaders, even if we don't agree with them sometimes. And the reason maybe we're in the place that we're in America is that we haven't been doing this. And what happens, what Paul's explaining there is that our praying for our leaders and for our country and all and exhibiting godliness, what that does is it builds a credible base for our witness. And when we're not doing that, then it's gone. And so it's something we need to do. That's kind of a balancer. And with that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, and we're going to finish Isaiah tonight. Isaiah 64. You remember last week in chapter 62, we looked at the restoration of Israel. And then in chapter 63, we looked at the day of the Messiah's vengeance, which you and I know as the Battle of Armageddon. And now in chapter 64, we see Israel's prayer to God for deliverance. In verse 1, their prayer is, oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. Now, at the time that Isaiah is writing this, the northern kingdom of Israel, you remember, had already gone into captivity under Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah is currently in captivity in Babylon. And they're praying for God's deliverance, asking God to open up the heavens to come down to their aid, realizing that the very presence of the Lord is going to cause the mountains to shake. Then he says, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries. That's one reason that we want to see the Lord return. That the nations may tremble at your presence. The prophet Micah said something much the same. He said, behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a deep or a steep place. And then Isaiah goes on to say, when you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down and the mountains shook at your presence. And they're recalling really what had happened in Mount Sinai in the wilderness to give, when God came down to give Moses the law, and how the mountains shook at the presence of God. Now, the Lord did eventually deliver his people from captivity, but the Lord didn't come down at that time in such a way as to cause the mountains to shake and the valleys to melt so that the nations would tremble. But this prayer of the believing remnant of Israel will be answered when the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, returns to this earth, bringing judgment at the Battle of Armageddon. And we read this to you last week. I'm going to mention it again. Zechariah 14:2, it says, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west, making a very large valley. And so the mountains will shake, the mountains and the valleys will split, just like their prayer. For since, verse 4, the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. And so God is going to act, of course, on the behalf of those that wait for him. And that word wait is synonymous with trust and faith. There's always waiting involved. Whenever we talk about faith, there's a time element of waiting involved. We haven't received what we're waiting for yet. That's the idea here. But we wait in faith and trust. And of course, the Apostle Paul quoted the prophet Isaiah in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, when he said, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Evidently, to have faith in the Lord, to wait for the Lord, is the same as loving the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews it says, without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. All those things are wrapped up. Now, as far as things that God has prepared for those that wait, not only will God deliver those who wait upon him in his timing, but he has some awesome things prepared for those who do wait, for genuine believers. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so he has this wonderful place prepared. And I like to think of it this way, you know, if he created the heavens and the earth as you and I know them in 6 days, then what's he done in 2,000 years as he's gone back to prepare a place for you and I, to take us to be with him? And then Isaiah, in his prayer, verse 5, "You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness." He's still talking about those that wait upon him, the believers, who remembers you in your ways. And so God is going to deliver, of course, those that wait upon him, those that do righteousness, those who walk in his way. He's talking about believers. And God always has his believers, his remnant. "You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved." God works in behalf of those who wait for him. But sin needs to be dealt with, doesn't it? And sometimes, even in the life of believers, and there needs to be genuine repentance. And so what he says in verse 6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." You know, the best that you and I can do in our own strength, by our own efforts, is filthy before the Lord, as far as equating to us righteousness. It just isn't going to work. "We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." And so this is a confession of their sin. "And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you." And so in the prayer here, they're confessing their lack of prayer. No one's, you know, wrestling with you in prayer and seeking to take hold of you. "For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." He comes back to that. "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you the potter. And all we are the work of your hand." And so in Israel's prayer here, they needed, first of all, to call to memory their relationship to the Lord. They needed to remind themselves that he was the one in charge and they were the ones that were there to obey. He was the Lord. They were the servants. He's the potter. They're the clay. And in his hands, they need to remain pliable, doing what he says. Basically, a picture of obedience. In Jeremiah 18:6, it says, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And of course, they were fighting him the whole time. Now, in our prayers to the Lord, in our confession, we need to call and remind ourselves of our relationship to the Lord. He's our Father, and the fact that we're the same, we're to be pliable in his hands. And Jesus, of course, you remember, told his disciples that when you pray, pray our Father which art in heaven. We need to remind ourselves of that, of the relationship, the close relationship. Then he says, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please, look, we are all your people. And so they're crying out here for God's mercy. And of course, you and I need to do the same thing. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Reminding God that the city of Jerusalem, God's city, not only the country surrounding it, but had been ransacked by the enemies in a number of sieges, and finally completely burned to the ground. Our holy and beautiful temple where your fathers praised you is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. So even the temple of the Lord was laid waste. Will you restrain yourself because of these things, O Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? They're urging God to please come and deliver them, to come and restore them, to come and vindicate not only them, but himself, his city and his name. Now, I believe that the church in America is in much the same place that Israel was then. That God's allowing our enemies to be raised up against us because we're just on a continual downward slide. We're turning away from the Lord. You know, and one thing we need to remember is that our world promises to get more and more wicked all the time. We read in Isaiah where there's coming a day in which they call evil good and good evil. Everything's backwards. But if you and I just stay a little bit away from wickedness, and wickedness is sliding downhill, then so are we. We need to stay here. We need to remind ourselves of that. Our world's going bonkers, getting more and more wicked. And so in our prayers, we need to confess our sin. We need to remind ourselves of our relationship to the Lord. We need to remember that it isn't just about us and our comfortability. It's about the Lord and his name and his honor and his word. I personally don't believe that the church in America is desperate enough yet. Now in chapter 65, we have God's response to Israel's prayer. He says in verse 1, I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. So in spite of all of God's efforts, the nation of Israel turned away from God, and they didn't respond to God. And so God turned to a people that were not his people. And of course, we're talking here about the Gentiles. God eventually formed the church. And this was fulfilled in the book of Acts when Paul and his companions on their first missionary journey were rejected by the Jews in the city of Antioch in Pisidia. In Acts 13:44, it says, and the next Sabbath day, this is after they had been in the synagogue the day before, or the Sabbath before, and were rejected by the Jews, almost the whole city came out to hear. They wanted to know what was going on, and they wanted to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things that were spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And at that point, the Gentiles were blessed. So God turned to a people that weren't his own. In verse 2, he says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And of course, he's talking now about Israel. All day long, his hands have been stretched out to them. Isaiah, you remember when we started the book of Isaiah, In chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah said, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished up and brought up children." And then he says, "And they have rebelled against me." We all know what that's like as a parent when, you know, we do all these things. We basically live our lives for our children. Then one day they just up and rebel. He says, "A people," verse 3, "who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and they burn incense on altars of brick." Now, those things were the things that the pagan nations around the nation of Israel were doing. All these occult practices and pagan rituals and everything. They provoked God right to his face. And did the very things that God said not to do. In verse 4, "who sit among the graves and they spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels." And so they provoked God to anger by worshiping in the pagans' gardens and by their involvement in necromancy, in the graves there, by calling up the dead, by disregarding entirely the dietary laws that God had given them. And not just that, but by being religiously proud. Look what it says in verse 5. "Who say, keep to yourself and don't come near to me, for I am holier than thou." We're talking self-righteousness here. And then he says, "These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long." And we know how that Jesus explained a parable to his own disciples about those who trusted in themselves and their own righteousness and despised others. And he said this in this parable: "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector," who, by the way, was looked down on in society. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." And I thought that's interesting, you know. He prayed with himself. Why? Because God's not listening. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And of course, Jesus went on to explain that that man went away justified rather than the Pharisee, just because his heart was right. And he that exalts himself is going to be abased, and he that abases himself is going to be exalted. But he says, "These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long." And so where their sacrifices in the temple should have been a sweet smell in God's nostrils, a sweet aroma, God says, "All of your religious actions and external things are more like a continual irritation. In fact, they're a stench to me. Behold, it is written," verse 6, "before me, I will not keep silence, but will repay into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills." Those were all the pagan places of worship in Israel. "Therefore, I will measure their former work into their bosom." In other words, payback is coming. God's going to bring judgment. So God judged them not only by the Assyrian invasion, but by the Babylonian captivity, troubles from enemies on all sides. And even before that, you know, the Philistines and their enemies constantly coming in, taking territory and wreaking havoc. In verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, 'Do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it,' so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." Though the judgment here is addressed to the whole nation of Israel as a whole, it'll not be total. Now, in the vineyards of Israel, of course, there are still a few good grapes left. That's what God's saying. So for their sakes, God wouldn't entirely destroy Israel. There was a believing remnant. Again, back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, God said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. God said, I mean, it was so bad that I suppose I could have destroyed the nation of Israel, just wiped them all out. But God said there was a few, and because of that, I didn't. Amos 9:8, listen to what this says, what the prophet said. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon a sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. You know, God says that as I sift the nation of Israel, the chaff's going to be blown away, but not even one good kernel is going to fall. Isn't God awesome? It's just speaking of his grace. And that's why we believe that God, before he brings judgment on this Christ-rejecting world by the tribulation, that he's going to take his church out of here first. After explaining about the rapture of the church in Thessalonica, Paul the Apostle said, for God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. And then in verse 9, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, an heir of my mountains, my elect shall inherit it, my servants shall dwell there. And so God is talking about those believers, even in the time of decadence there in Israel at the time, that are believers, calling them my servants, calling them my chosen, calling them mine elect. God always has his believing remnant. Those in Israel who believed in God in Old Testament times, those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah today, and those who will come to the Messiah after the church is raptured, even during the tribulation period. In verse 10, Sharon, that's the coastal plains west of Jerusalem, shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, that's the plains that are to the east of Jerusalem, a place for herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me. Again, for the believing remnant. But you are those, verse 11, now he draws a line, who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table for Gad, and who furnish a drink offering for many. Now Gad and many were the false gods that Israel was worshiping in an attempt to try and know the future. Their names mean fortune and destiny. And so now they're reading cards and astrology and all this other thing, just like the pagan nations around them, looking to the world. Therefore, I will number you for the sword. That's always a symbol of death. And you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you didn't answer. When I spoke to you, you did not hear. But evil was before your eyes and and you chose that in which I do not delight. And so you see here that there was a willful disobedience by them. God set before them what was right, and they chose what was wrong. You know, there's no better verse to sum up, you know, Old Testament Israel's history as they moved away from God then 2 Chronicles 36:15, which says, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and upon his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against them, until there was no remedy. They didn't listen to God's prophets. Therefore, verse 13, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. God's making a division between those who are believing and those who are unbelieving. My servants shall drink, but you shall go thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. Again, the believing remnant. God's going to bless. And we don't know anything more about what the name that he's going to call them by, or this other name. It's sort of interesting because in the book of Revelation, the church is going to be given a new name. Or believers are going to be given a new name, which only God knows, and we don't know what that is. So, verse 16, that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they're hidden from my eyes. And so God is going to forgive and forget all of their sins. It's another act of grace. Revelation 21:4, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. You know, one of the blessings of a new heavens and new earth is we're not going to remember all the garbage here. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. That should settle the issue. Peter, writing to the Jewish believers that were scattered really all over the old Roman Empire, he said this in 2 Peter 3:7, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But be glad, verse 18, and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And so his encouragement to them, his comfort to them, even though they were presently in captivity, and really throughout their history, those believing, the believing remnant of Israel, whether Old Testament time or whether church age, which they're a part of the church, or whether in the time of tribulation that's about to come, his promise to them is he's going to bring and restore back the city of Jerusalem. And it's going to be a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. God's people are going to bring a joy to him. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child, it says, shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. That's the word to be cut off. And a lot of good Bible teachers looking at this see in this that during the millennium, when people are born to those in natural bodies, not the church, but those that have been allowed into the millennium, that during that thousand years, people are going to live for a long time like they did then. And a child that dies at 100 years old is a child that's being cut off because they're unbelieving. A lot of people believe that. It's interesting. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Whenever in Israel's history they turned their back on God, God allowed their enemies to come against them. And they constantly were making raids into the towns that were border towns to enemy territory, and they would come in and they would wait for you to build your house, and they'd come and take your house, wait for your crops to come up and ripen, and they'd come in and take the crops and everything. Philistines were masters at that. But God's saying that's not going to happen anymore. They shall not, verse 22, build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people or so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Just speaking of the blessing of the millennial reign of Christ. Psalm 92 talks about his people flourishing like a cedar in Lebanon. The planting of God, they're going to flourish and bear fruit. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble. Won't that be a blessing? For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. You know, typically they were cut off because of their sin. But God says, during the millennium, when I'm right or you're right with me, and sin's been dealt with, and all Israel's saved, there's not going to be this deal anymore. I'm going to hear you immediately. You're going to get an answer right there. And in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Won't that be something to see? You know, the part of the curse was not just on mankind, but the animal kingdom and the earth itself. It's going to be restored back. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Everybody's going to get along. Isaiah 11:6 talks about a child playing in a cobra's hole. Now chapter 66, there we have the Lord's final words to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. In verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Boy, how big is God? Heaven's his throne and he sets his feet on the earth, which is a footstool for him. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? You know, what is the answer to those things? There is none. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. You know, you might build me a house. You might have built me a temple there in the city of Jerusalem. But you know what? You had to use the materials that I gave you and I made you and the skills I gave you and everything else. You see. God wants them to know that he is alone is the Lord. And nothing's too hard for him. God is creator of all, bigger even than that creation. Then he says this. But on this one will I look. On him who was poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And so God is saying, though I'm bigger than the entire universe, I created the whole thing, yet I'm separate from it, can do whatever I want to do with it. I humble myself and I'll look upon the one who's themselves humble and of a broken and contrite heart. Jesus explained it as poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But what about that phrase, and those that tremble at my word? We're talking about the kind of person that's reading God's word and realizes how holy this is and how right it is and how wrong they are at the same time and just trembles at the word of God. Isaiah 57, we read this a couple weeks ago in verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, his name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. God, what he desires from us is a brokenness before him. You know, a thankfulness for what he's done. Verse 3, he who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he that sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he that burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen, notice, their own way and their soul delights in their abominations. He's just explaining what the people's sacrifices are really like to him. Those things had all become ritual. They had no relationship with the Lord. And there was no heart in it anymore because they didn't have a heart for God. They were only sacrificing, but no heart was in it. Again, back in chapter 1, He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. He went on to say, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil from before your eyes. Cease to do evil. See, it doesn't do any good to come and do all the religious stuff when it's not going on between you and him in your heart, or it's not going on between you and your fellow man. It just doesn't work. The way Jesus explained it to his disciples, that if you come to the altar of God, you know, and you've got some problem in your heart with your brother, then you better go take care of that before you come, basically, to church. Verse 4, so will I choose their delusions. Isn't that interesting? So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they didn't hear, but they did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. But God is going to choose their delusions because they turned away from him. Listen carefully. He's going to allow them to be deceived. Because they turned away from him, God is going to allow them to be deceived. That doesn't sound like America, the things we're buying into. Listen to what's going to be true during the tribulation in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, the coming of the lawless one, that's a term for the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion to believe the lie because they didn't believe the love of the truth that they might be saved. So during the tribulation period, the delusion is going to come from God himself. You wonder, how are people going to run after this Antichrist? In their heart, they've already turned away. And so God's going to choose their delusions. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. And what we're talking about here is this believing remnant in Israel at the time, the ones that were following Isaiah and Jeremiah, listening to the prophets of God, and those that were loving the Lord and staying close to his word and all, they were being persecuted by the rest of them, who were listening to the false prophets, who were being deluded, who were running after the pagan idols and every other kind of a thing. Jesus, of course, said, blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. In verse 6, the sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. And so God's going to judge those who have persecuted his people, those that destroyed his temple. And then speaking of Israel in verse 7, before she travailed, this is before Israel goes through her birth pains, she gave birth. Now, that doesn't make sense, does it? Before she travailed, before she goes through her birth pains, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Now it makes sense. And of course, we're talking about the Messiah. He goes on to say, who has heard such a thing? You know, meaning bringing forth before the birth pains. Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? And here's the explanation. For as soon as Zion travailed, they went through their birth pains, she gave birth to her children. And we're talking here about that remnant and the terrible time that they're going to have to go through to bear that remnant. So here's the picture here. Israel was born in one day when she came out of Egypt. It all happened. One day they were there, the other day they were gone. Israel was born in one day when she was delivered from her captivity in Babylon. One day they were in captivity, the next day a decree was made, and they were on their way back home. Israel was born again in one day in 1948. When she became a nation again, and Israel will be born again in one day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to save his people. Now, the time of Israel's travail is the tribulation period. And the male child, Jesus Christ, was born long before the time of their pain, of Israel's pain and travail, you see. But when the time of Israel's travail arrives, a believing remnant of Israel will be born in that day, at the return of Christ, when he pours out his Spirit upon them. And all Israel saved. Shall, verse 9, I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery? God says, you think I've done all of this and it's not going to happen? Says the Lord, shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb? Says your God. And of course, the answer to that is no. This is all a promise to his people. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. In other words, the whole earth is going to be blessed and nourished by Jerusalem, God's city, during the millennium. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her sides, or on her sides shall you be carried, just like a mother's carrying her child on her side, you know, kind of holding there, and be dandled on her knees. We're speaking just the preciousness of how God is going to not only be their father, but mother them and care for them. As one whom his mother comforts. You know, didn't we always run to mom when we're hurt, when we're in need? So I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And that's again, full circle. That's the theme of the book of Isaiah. God's comfort for his people. When you see this happening, the new city of Jerusalem, your heart shall rejoice and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants and his indignation to his enemies. Again, blessing for the remnant, but destruction for, you know, the adversary. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. It's the second coming of Christ. We mentioned this last week, I believe, in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then in verse 16, for by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be, what does it say? Many. Few are going to be saved. You know, I was thinking about our own country and the amount of believers in our country, and I couldn't help but think back to the time of Elijah when he thought he was the only one, and God said, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Well, I did some inquiry on the population of Israel at the time, and it was somewhere between 1 or 2 million people. And I did a little math in my head about the size of the United States and those that claim to be believers and all. It's not very many people. In fact, the latest polls that are really stringent as far as saying, you know, asking the right questions, because everybody believes they're a Christian, okay, is less than 10 million people in our country. I reminded the guys at the men's Bible study last night that by the time of Noah, things had got so corrupt that there was only 8 people. God saved 8 people. That was it. Verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the garden after the idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination of the mouse. Well, you see, that's what happens when you turn to idolatry. You do stupid things. You start eating mice. Shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Again, just the kingdom age. I will set a sign among them and those among them who escape. I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and Tubal and Jovan, or Javan, and to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. During the kingdom age, this believing remnant that he's talking about here of Israel will travel the world, evangelizing the world and telling them about God, the Messiah. Isn't that awesome? And then verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And so believing Jews from all over the world at that time will be like an offering to the Lord. And it reminded me what Paul said to the church in Romans 12, that we're to be a living sacrifice. Offer ourselves to the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. He's going to restore the temple sacrifices during the millennial reign of Christ and all, not because there needs to be atonement, but as a commemorative thing. Just like you and I take the bread and the cup to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done, same thing there. And then verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. We've said it before, and here it is again. God will retain the national identity of Israel throughout eternity. It's his prerogative. Their names, the names of the 12 tribes will be written on the foundation stones or on the walls and the gates of the temple. A millennial temple. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. God's going to bring the whole thing to him. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. Evidently, there's going to be a continual reminder of those that turned away from the Lord. Isn't that something? And look what he says, for their worm does not die. That's a phrase speaking of the physical body. And we know at the great white throne judgment that God's going to raise the body from the dead unbelievers and their spirits, which are in a place called hell, holding place, going to reunite them and then cast them alive into the lake of fire, which burns forever. And that's why the terminology, the worm does not die. Don't let anybody teach you what's been called annihilationism, that when you die, you just float off into oblivion and you're no more. That is not true. Our spirits are eternal. For their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's never going to go out. Jesus talked about the smoke of their torment rising up forever and ever. He talked about there being wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is a real place with real dimensions and real suffering. But it's a choice. And they shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. I thought, what a way to end 66 chapters that were all about God's comfort for his people. And then I thought about it. It dawned on me that they're going to see, God's people are going to see the enemies that have been persecuting them, killing them for ages. I would say that's a strong deterrent to sin, wouldn't you? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your faithfulness to the nation of Israel, Lord. The fact that you keep your word, in fact, you cannot lie. We thank you so much for that, Lord. It brings great blessing to us to know that you're a God of your word, that you don't slip on things. That you tell the truth and you don't change your mind. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is secure. That you're not going to change your mind. Lord, thank you for the comfort. Thank you for all the things that we've learned. Thank you for your faithfulness in these 66 chapters just to teach us once again your word, Lord. And now, Lord, help us to be obedient to it. Help us to grab hold of every one of the exhortations, Lord, the encouragements, the warnings, and to obey them, Lord, to do what your word says. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.